I'm wearing this shirt because today, we're celebrating Memorial Day this weekend. It's a very special day. It's the day that our nation pauses to remember the sacrifice of the men and women who have died in the service of our country. So take a moment sometime this weekend to stop and to think about all that people have done to protect our temporal freedom. Memorial Day was started as Decoration Day in 1868, I think, and it just kind of developed over the years to the celebration that we now have, the commemoration that we have. And speaking of celebrations, here's a cause for celebration. Next week, we're going to have our first in-person church service that we've had in several weeks, maybe a couple of months, I think. But we're just so glad. We're looking forward. We're looking forward to seeing your smiling faces here. And so just wanted to remind you that we will have an in-person service next Sunday. The service is going to start at 9:30 Pacific time right here at Calvary Chapel, Lemon Grove. We're investigating ways right now also to get the service taped so that we can put it up on YouTube or make it available for people who, for whatever reason, cannot make it to join us in person next Sunday. Another announcement I'd like to make before we get into the study is please continue to support Calvary Chapel Lemon Grove through your tithes and offerings. We do still have bills to pay, even though the doors have been closed for several weeks. We do still have rent to pay and things like that. So we would ask you to prayerfully consider supporting Calvary Chapel Lemon Grove. You can either give through our online giving tool, which is on our website at calvarylemongrove.com, or you can mail a check to Post Office Box 274, Lemon Grove, California, 91946. And more importantly than probably any of the things that I've just mentioned, we covet your prayers. We just ask you to cover us with prayer as we start in-person services back up next Sunday, and just seek for ways to bless this community and do what the church was really created to do, which is to teach God's word, to bless his people, and to provide comfort in times of uncertainty. So with all of that having been said, would you join me, please, in turning in our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Romans, chapter 11. And while you're turning there, I'll tell you a little story. Back in December, there was a Mega Millions jackpot that reached $375 million. It's a lot of money. The odds of winning that jackpot were greater than 1 in 300 million. You would have a much greater chance of being attacked by a grizzly bear while vacationing at a national park than by winning that jackpot. And that only happens, the grizzly bear attacks only happen once every 2.7 million visits to a national park. So, yet whenever that jackpot, Mega Millions, Powerball, whatever they call them, whenever it reaches a certain point, the lottery people end up printing tickets almost as fast as is physically possible for them to do. Our culture seems to have a fascination with gambling, and as many as 10 million Americans live with a gambling addiction. Most of them don't see it as a problem. They rationalize that gambling is legal in most cases. You can bet on the craziest things, like how long it will take for the singer to sing the national anthem at the Super Bowl, or what color will the Gatorade be that's dumped on the head of the winning coach. It seems kind of silly, doesn't it? It seems reckless. Some people wouldn't hesitate to bet on ferret bingo, and yes, that is a real thing, or the World Wife-Carrying Championship. But there are people all around us who take a much greater risk every day. They walk through this life gambling with their eternal destinies. One thing that you'll never have to gamble on is God's promise to you. He doesn't tell us to take a chance. Come unto me and maybe you'll hit the jackpot. No, he promises you and me that if we come to him, we'll find rest in our souls, peace in our hearts, and purpose for our lives. That's no gamble. That's certainty. That's why Paul ended chapter 8 in the book of Romans with a fabulous promise that all things are working together for good to those who love God. And if you love God, everything that's coming down, everything that's going on, it's working together for good. That's not hyperbolic. It's reality. We are in some trying times, aren't we? If the situation that you're going through, the struggles with which you're wrestling, the pressure you're enduring, if it all seems to indicate otherwise, then the section of Romans that we're in is just for you today. Romans chapter 9 through 11, as we've already discussed, is sort of an insert between the other two sections of this fabulous epistle. In this section, Paul uses the nation of Israel to illustrate that God is faithful, even when his people are fickle, and as the saying goes, you can take that to the bank. You can count on him. No matter what your situation is, no matter what you're going through, God will be faithful to you. You say, how can you be so sure? Well, look at God's relationship with Israel. In Romans chapter 9, Paul points to God's past dealings with Israel, and he highlights God's sovereignty. In chapter 10, he addresses God's present dealings with Israel, which are based upon equity. Remember, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you are invited to be saved. Here in chapter 11, we're going to cover God's future dealings with Israel, which show his integrity. That is, God made certain promises to the nation of Israel, which he will fulfill. Even though they've badly blown it, God has promised to see Israel through on the basis of his own integrity and faithfulness, not on the basis of their worthiness. The same is true for us. You see, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 tells us that he who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. That's his promise, and I rest in that. Now, in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, we read, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. If you're a student of prophecy, and I hope that you are, you should highlight this verse in your Bible. You see, many people today teach that God is finished with Israel. They contend that the church is the inheritor of the blessings that God made to Israel, because Israel forfeited those blessings when she rejected Jesus Christ. Why do they teach this? Well, they're trying to make their case that the church will go through the Great Tribulation. The post-tribulation theological viewpoint makes the church synonymous with Israel. They do so to explain the fact that though 144,000 Jews are seen in the tribulation period, the church is never mentioned. Those who embrace a post-tribulation viewpoint always teach that God is through with Israel. But Romans chapter 11 deals a death blow to this mentality. Here in verse 1, Paul asks, has God cast away his people? God forbid. No way, Jose. Then Paul points to Exhibit B, himself. Now, Benjamin was one of the supposed lost tribes. But it sure wasn't lost as far as Paul was concerned. He knew what tribe he was from. He knew he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Jesus, of course, was from the tribe of Judah. And they say that Jews today are, for the most part, from the tribe of Judah. I don't know how they figured that out. They say that the other tribes were lost, that Judah and Benjamin remain, but the rest of them were lost. That's not so. Most Jews today have lost their genealogies. They couldn't tell you exactly what tribe they're from, yet they know that they are Jews. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. Romans 11, verse 2. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying? So Paul tells us there, don't just look at my life. Check out history. Remember Elijah? You recall that Elijah had attained a great victory. He took on 400 prophets of Baal. He called fire down from heaven and barbecued them. He was a bold man. But later, Elijah caved in when Jezebel threatened him. He ran for his life, hid in a cave, and got depressed. God asked him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And that's from 1 Kings chapter 19. It's a good question for us. What are you doing in the cave of depression today? Some are tempted to say, "Well, all of the Christians in my community are carnal," or "All of the Christians at my church are shallow. I alone serve God," we say all too often. Well, what did God say to Elijah? "You think that you're so spiritual and everyone else is so carnal? Look down at that valley below you. There are 7,000 people down there who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Paul goes on to use Elijah's story. Verse 3 of Romans 11 says, "Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." How would you like to have Elijah as your pastor? People say, "God, give us a man of passion and power. Give us a man who can call down fire from heaven. Give us Elijah." But look how Elijah prayed. He made intercession to God against Israel. Yet even this man, to whom James pointed as an example of one who prevailed in prayer, an example of one who knew how to pray, didn't influence God at all. You might have someone curse you, pray against you, or come down on you, but their curses and their prayers don't move God. If God is for us, who can be against us, as Romans chapter 8 tells us? Now, Elijah wasn't able to successfully pray against the people of Israel. God had made promises to Israel that still needed to be kept. He had a remnant in Israel that Elijah didn't even know about. The next time you, like Elijah, pray that God will get someone, remember, there are things about that person you just don't know. There are qualities in them that you're just too blind to see. God sees people in a different light than you do. Yes, He's aware of their failings and their frailties. But He also sees what He's doing and the work that has already taken place in their lives. We miss it. We judge people by what we think they should be. God looks at them and sees what they would have been without Him. Back in Romans chapter 11, verse 4, we read, "But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace." And Paul is saying that just as there was a remnant in Elijah's day, so too there will always be a remnant in Israel. There always has been, presently is, and always will be a believing minority in Israel. And the believing minority in Israel is truly radical for Jesus Christ. Verse 6, "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." In other words, grace and works are mutually exclusive. If I'm expecting God to accept me by His grace, then there's no work that I can do to make myself acceptable. If I'm seeking to be accepted by God through my works, then grace has no effect upon my life. They are mutually exclusive, and yet, so often, we try to make a combination out of the two. Saved by grace, but oh, you know, let me do my works. But if it is of grace, then it cannot be of works. If it is of works, then it can't be of grace. They're mutually exclusive. Verse 7. "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened." What was Israel seeking? They were seeking to be righteous before God. That was the whole purpose of the sacrifices that the law contained, to develop a righteous standing before God. It's interesting that Paul makes a reference here that they were seeking it by works. That continues to this present day. A Jew today is seeking to be accepted on the basis of his or her good works. Yom Kippur is not a day of sacrifice anymore, where the priest enters into the Holy of Holies with the offering. Now, Yom Kippur is a day of reflection. You sit and reflect upon your good works and your evil works, balancing the good works against the evil. So it is seeking acceptance by God on the basis of works. Now, the Jews are not alone in that. The same concept has crept into the church. In many different churches, there are people looking to their works as the basis of acceptance by God. You know, they think God will accept me if I'm faithful to the ordinances and sacraments of this church, and if I'm doing this or if I'm doing that, looking for acceptance on the basis of good works. Many of them go door to door, and it's easy to tell them apart. If they're wearing shirts and ties and riding bicycles, then they're working their way through the Mormon system. If they carry a little magazine bag, then they're working their way through the Jehovah's Witness system. Both of those systems are predicated on works, looking to works as the basis of acceptance. Verse 8 of Romans 11. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. So Paul just starts quoting Old Testament scripture passages to prove his point. Verse 9. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see and bow down their back always. Some would say, if you could only see how Jewish people worship on Shabbat, the lighting of the candles, the wearing of the shawls, the ceremonial cleansing, it'll give you goosebumps. Perhaps. But it's still a snare, because their trust is in their tradition. Ritual keeps them from coming to Jesus Christ, and the only way a person can come, by faith. Verse 11 begins, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And this, of course, reminds me of one of my favorite DC Talk songs. It's called What If I Stumble? It's on the Jesus Freak album, which incidentally is celebrating its 25th anniversary of release this year. But the chorus goes like this, what if I stumble? What if I fall? What if I lose my step and I make fools of us all? Will the love continue when my walk becomes a crawl? What if I stumble and what if I fall? And Paul is really asking, have they stumbled that they should be put out of the game forever? Have they been shoved down, never to stand up again? Have they been snared by that ritualism, caught up in their traditions and ceremonies, so that they can never stand as a nation? Verse 11 continues, certainly not. But through their fall or trespass, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Paul answers himself, absolutely not. Rather, their fall opened the doors for God to work among the Gentiles, which in turn makes the Jews jealous of the simplicity of our salvation. The Lord provoked his people to jealousy by blessing the Gentiles. He hasn't written the Jews off. He hasn't cast them away, just the opposite. He said, what can I do to reach my people? I know, I'll bless the Gentiles. Verse 12, now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? If the world has been blessed because of the Jews stumbling, how much more will the world be blessed when they stand in belief and submission to Jesus Christ? This will happen in the kingdom age, that glorious age to which we look forward, when Jesus comes back to rescue the people of Israel in the face of destruction at the end of the tribulation. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. So Paul now turns to speak to the Gentiles, and he calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul paid quite a price for this position as an apostle to the Gentiles. He had to take all kinds of guff from people, especially from the Jews. They considered him a traitor because he was telling the Gentiles that they didn't need to obey the law of Moses to be accepted by God, that all they had to do was believe in Jesus Christ. This created quite a conflict with those Jews who are still seeking righteousness by the law. It was a threat to them then, even as the declaration that a person can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone is a threat to many churches and church systems today. But Paul wanted Gentile believers to understand his heart for the Jews. So he said, I'm talking to you Gentiles, not only to explain God's grace to you, but to exploit God's grace through you. That is, to provoke my countrymen, the Jews, to jealousy. Verse 15, for if they're being cast away, is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And as with the original text, the casting away that's spoken of here is temporary. For when the Jews come into the kingdom, there will be life where there once was death. Verse 16. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so also are the branches. This is a reference to Numbers chapter 15, where the Israelites were instructed to bring the first fruit, the first portion of even their dough, and give it to the Lord, thereby sanctifying the remainder. The people of Israel understood that the first fruit would sanctify the whole lump. So Paul used this analogy to refer to the nation itself, saying that because Israel's first fruit, consisting of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was sanctified, the entire nation would one day be sanctified also. Does that mean that every Jew will be saved because they're linked to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? No. Every person must stand before the Lord and give an account of what they personally did with Jesus Christ. But as a nation, because the first fruit was sanctified, the whole nation will be blessed in totality. The promises will be fulfilled. Verse 17. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness or richness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. So, trees provide us with three symbols of Israel. First, the vine speaks of the spiritual privileges of Israel. And you can read more about that in Isaiah chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 21. Second, the fig tree speaks of the national privileges of Israel. That's in Matthew chapter 24. And finally, third, the olive tree speaks of the religious privileges of Israel. That's from Hosea chapter 14. The vine speaks of Israel up to the time of Jesus Christ. The fig tree speaks of Israel from the crucifixion of Christ to the present. The olive tree speaks of Israel in the millennial period. As Gentiles, we were grafted into the olive tree. But because we partake of its fatness, solely by God's grace, we have no room to boast or to look down at the Jew. Romans chapter 11, verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Throughout the church's history, there has been a very unfortunate relationship between the church and the Jews. Sadly, the church has been responsible for much of the persecution of the Jews, and that is tragic. For years, the Catholic Church led the persecution of the Jews. When Martin Luther broke away from the Catholic Church, he brought his anti-Semitism with him. Martin Luther also encouraged persecution of the Jews. It crept into Protestantism, and many Protestant ministers today are very anti-Semitic. There are those who would boast themselves against the natural branches. God has cut them off. God is through with them. We are now the people. But Paul says, wait a minute. You are a wild olive branch. You've been grafted into the vine or into the tree, contrary to nature. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you're only standing by faith. Don't be so high-minded. As with Paul, our heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they should be saved, of course. I do not feel that God has called me as an evangelist to the Jewish nation or to the Jewish people, per se. God has called me to simply teach His word, and I am to do that faithfully. I don't feel that I can undo what God has done. That's why I don't have a burden necessarily for Jewish-specific evangelism. Some people have a tremendous zeal for Jewish evangelism that I don't have, and I believe that God will evangelize the Jewish people when He is ready, and that God will graft them back in when He is ready, and that God will open their eyes when He is ready. In the meantime, God has poured out His grace, His Spirit, upon the Gentiles. I like to fish where the fish are biting. There are fruitful fields among the Gentiles. I believe that when the day comes, God is going to reveal Himself to the Jewish nation, to Israel, and that God is going to work among them. I like to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy. I like to tell them how wonderful their Messiah is and what he has done for me, how much I love him, how glorious it is to walk with him, to walk in fellowship with God, to have peace with God and the joy of the Lord and all of that. And just what a glorious Messiah they have. I like to provoke them to jealousy, but I'm quite interested in them. I do share with them. I share my beliefs and my faith with them, but I'm amazed at how blind they are. Some of them are extremely knowledgeable in God's Word, yet they're so totally blind when it comes to Jesus Christ. It is surely true that blindness has happened to Israel. The Jews were broken off because of their unbelief. We only stand by faith. Back in Romans 11, verse 21, "For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." Paul says to the Gentile, learn a lesson from the Jew. Realize that although you were grafted in by God's grace, you can be cut off if you refuse to respond to his grace. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, "If the branch doesn't abide in me, it is cut off, cast into the fire, and burned." It's a strong warning with which I do not want to tamper. How we need to understand both the goodness and the severity of God. Verse 23, "And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." God has a plan for Israel. Although they're presently cut off, the Lord is in the grafting mode. When they turn from their unbelief, God will receive them again. Verse 24, "For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" As Gentiles, we come from a wild tree. Yet God put us into the tree of faith. How much more, then, shall the true olive branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion or estimation, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So God has sent his Spirit into the world, into the highways and byways, to compel people to come to the supper. You remember the parable that Jesus gave. A king prepared a great supper, and he told his servants, "Go out to the invited guests and invite them to come in and eat." The servants come back and tell the king, they said they couldn't come, and offered a bunch of excuses. So the king told them, "Then go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in, that my house may be full." The invited guests rejected the invitation. And so it has come to us, the Gentiles. Blindness has happened in part to Israel. Not to all of Israel, there is that remnant, but in part to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now I do believe that God knows exactly how many Gentiles are going to be brought into the wedding feast. He knows the exact number. If he is an omniscient God, he has to know the exact number. He knows everything. I do believe that God knows the specified number of Gentiles that are going to believe. That number is referred to as the fullness of the Gentiles. Well, when will the fullness of the Gentiles come in? There's another phrase that's found in Luke chapter 21, the times of the Gentiles. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus said that Jerusalem would be trampled until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And in 1967, the state of Israel recaptured the city of Jerusalem. Thus, I believe that the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled in 1967. We're simply in a period of prophetic overtime right now because of God's goodness and patience. Now, here's a question. How many of us have gotten saved since 1967? If you got saved after 1967, then aren't you glad that the Lord took us into overtime? We are now living in a short period of grace between the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled and the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. Now, the times of the Gentiles deals with the recovery of Jerusalem. The fullness of the Gentiles is a different issue. What is the fullness of the Gentiles? As we were saying, it's when the full number of Gentiles are saved. In other words, somewhere on earth, there's a Gentile who will be the last one to be saved. When that person acknowledges Jesus Christ as Savior, the fullness of the Gentiles will be complete, and at that moment, will be raptured. So, if you're not saved yet, get saved. You could do us all a great favor, because you might be the last one. The Lord will wait until all 100 are in the flock. He'll leave the 99 and search out the one. And when that last one is brought into the fold, the fullness of the Gentiles conclude, and up we will go. The times of the Gentiles deals with Jerusalem. The fullness of the Gentiles deals with the last individual coming into the fold and accepting Jesus Christ, which will usher in the rapture and the completion of the Gentile age. Romans chapter 11, verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Well, who are the elect? When people read Matthew chapter 24, they say, in the tribulation, God calls the elect from every corner of the earth. Therefore, the church must be in the tribulation. Wrong. Israel is also called the elect. You can see that in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 4. The election of God deals with the church and the nation of Israel. So in Matthew chapter 24, when God says he's going to bring the elect from all corners, it means he's going to gather his people, the Jewish nation, together. Romans chapter 11, verse 29. For the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. Why will God gather Israel? Because his calling is sure. He didn't change his mind about Israel, nor does he change his mind about you. Even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, because he cannot deny his nature. You can read more about that in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Romans 11, verse 30. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. The best thing that you can do when you go to Israel is to love Jesus Christ, worship him, and let the Jews see the glorious liberty that you get to enjoy in the way you're free from your sin. See, sin is the big problem for the Jews, you see. They light their candles, they keep Shabbat, they cleanse themselves, but they still sin. And they know the Bible. They know the Old Testament says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 17. But there's no shedding of blood in Israel today, because there's no temple. That causes a great deal of consternation within the Jew. But perhaps our celebrating the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the mercy of God that he has shown to us will provoke them to be a part of the remnant at this time. Verse 32. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. The idea is that God has taken both Jew and Gentile into custody as lawbreakers. God offers mercy to these prisoners based on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. As Paul considers God's great plan of the ages, he breaks into spontaneous praise here. He realizes that God's ways are past finding out. God's wisdom and knowledge are beyond him. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? J.B. Phillips once said, if God was small enough to figure out, he wouldn't be big enough to worship. And I like that. There are things that we'll never figure out. Election versus free will. Sovereignty versus responsibility, etc. We could spend hours reading, studying, pondering, and arguing but some things we will never be able to reconcile because our brains are just too small. Forget trying to figure it all out. Just marvel at the goodness that God has shown to you. Who has been God's counselor? I have. Well, Lord, I pray, don't forget. And by the way, as if I know what's best for this country or for this church or for me personally. And sometimes I'm amazed at the audacity of my prayers. Prayer is coming to God, not to get our will done in heaven, but to get heaven's will done on earth. Prayer is saying, Lord, what do you want to do in my life, in this church, in our family? What do you want to do? Verse 35, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. Not only is God greater than our understanding, he's greater than our giving. You can't outgive God in time, in money, in love, in any other commodity. He will never owe you one. Verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so we close this section, knowing that God has proven himself to the Jews. He chose them sovereignly. He deals with them equitably. He promises he will not give up on them eternally. Generations before ours studied this section of Romans and thought, we hear what you say, Paul, but where is Israel today? We're blessed beyond measure because we don't have to say, someday Israel is going to come together. No, we can say we've already seen it happen, Lord. Therefore, we know that things are going to come together for us as well. You've promised that to us. You've promised us they would. And we trust in you. What a glorious hope and future we have. Amen? Father, we just love you and thank you for your sure word, the promises that you've made to us, the blessings that you've poured out on us. And Lord, we know that you are the true promise keeper. So we just love you and thank you for this time. And we thank you for your promises. And we thank you for your faithfulness. We love you. We praise you. We worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen.